I don't, you know, coming back, and although I got up last Sunday morning by the grace of God in an attempt to preach, it's like now, so I wasn't on vacation. But usually when I'm on vacation, I come back and I preach a sermon that's fairly lengthy because they got so much on the inside of me. But today, maybe I'll be like that pastor who stood before his congregation before preaching his sermon, and he said to his congregation, he says, I have three sermons up here in this podium. One is a $1,000 sermon. It's 10 minutes long. The other is a $500 sermon. It's 30 minutes long. And the other is a $100 sermon. It's 2 hours long. So let's pass the collection plate, and that will determine which sermon I preach today. Oh, we collected offering already, didn't we? God's word for God's people. It's at the beginning of the year, like now, that we not only began to make resolutions, but we also began to set goals, establish calendars, make agendas, and even in our hearts and imaginations, dreams of what we would like this year to be like, and even for our future. The reality is we all have some real stuff to do. We got some real stuff to deal with. We've got some real needs, food and shelter and clothing. We've got some real bills to pay. We've got some real weight to lose. We've got some real decisions to make. But the ultimate question in all of our planning is, not what am I going to do with my education this year, or not what am I going to do with my job or my career, or not what am I going to do with my health, or where am I going to education is important. Is all of those questions, as real as they are, the ultimate question is, what am I going to do with God? That's the real question. For real. You see, there's nothing more real, church, than God. God is the ultimate of all realities. All realities flow out of the realness, if you will, of God. Nothing is more basic and more fundamental, if you will, and more factual than God Himself. Listen to God Himself describing Himself, His personhood, not just His name and identity, but His personhood to Moses. You know the text. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? That's the question. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses asked God. God's response and reply to Moses' question about his identity is this. I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Another way of saying what God has said about himself is, I am who I am, is to say that God simply is. A more literal way of interpreting what God has said about himself is to say, God is who he is. A philosophical and logical way of saying what God says about who he is to say, God absolutely is. There's nothing more sure, nothing more certain, nothing more real, nothing more factual, nothing more absolute, nothing more ultimate, and nothing more significant than the fact that God is. Out of all the billions of facts in the world, out of all the world itself, out of all of the galaxies, out of all of the solar systems, out of all the universe, there is nothing more real and more foundational than God is. I hope y'all don't mind me talking for the next few weeks about God. Y'all, do y'all mind? Because God is. That makes him, if you will, foundational, and it also makes him the consummation of all things. Nothing is more foundational to your life, to your existence, to your purpose, to your marriage or relationship, your education, your job, your careers, your health, your mind, your values, your morals, your ethics, your future, your birth, your death, and life after death than the fact that God is. That's going to sink in Lord's will in the next few Sundays. Body of Christ Church, as your pastor in 25 years of not only preaching but pastoring and attempting to lead and shepherd this church, you need to understand this, that I declare to you today emphatically, empirically, unequivocally, and explicitly that there is nothing more important and more real, more essential and more foundational to me and this church than the fact that God is. Who we are and all that we do is the result of God is. So I want to spend the next few weeks in particular, throughout this month, the first week of February, and do my very best to preach a series to not only stir your mind to the knowledge of God and your soul to the conscience of God and your spirit by the existence of God. I want to not only expose you to the power of God, the reality of God, the holiness of God, the beauties of God, but I also want to proliferate, if you will, in you, the life that you've always dreamed of, but you've never experienced. It's a life that is centered on God is. The series is entitled, I Am. It's a God thing. And today I want to ask a simple question. Do you know God? I declare to you in your hearing this morning that there is nothing greater than knowing God other than the fact to be known by God. There's a lot of things that and plans that we're making this year. But I read in this book about an extremely wealthy man by the name of King Solomon. He had it all. Everything. And the things that we are striving for, he had it all. He had attained this. He had received this. He had reached out for this. And he came to the conclusion, and I would warrant that all of us take his advice. Out of all the stuff you get, out of all the things we fight and claw for and dream of, Proverbs 4:7 says, and in all you're getting, get understanding. It's a shame when a man wins the lottery for millions of dollars and he doesn't have understanding. It's a shame that we work hard all of our lives and our careers and we make great accomplishments, but we don't have understanding, i.e. wisdom. But what is it that we should understand? What is the one piece of knowledge that is essential to all of life? It's a simple answer. It's a deep answer. It is to know God. Church, I cannot accentuate that any greater than what I've already stated. The greatest thing that you will ever know is to know God. And today I want to ask you, individually and collectively, do you know God? Here's why knowing God is most essential, most important. Jesus said it this way in John 17:3, and I hope you meditate on this. And this is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you may know. Jesus said regarding the world and his disciples praying unto the Father, John 17 is Christ's prayer to the Father, is that they may know you. Y'all get that? Jesus' greatest prayer request on our behalf, as a matter of fact, recorded in Scripture, is the only prayer request that we have recorded that he has made on our behalf. What is it that Jesus would pray for us? Is it more money, houses, new jobs, better health? Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I don't know if y'all caught that. I don't want to sound spiritual, but I sat on the sofa last night, just laptop in my lap and going over the sermon. And I read this passage, John 17, 3. My wife's sitting beside me and I started weeping like a baby. She didn't know why initially. There's something deep. But that all of life, true life, is summed up in this. To know God. And I had to stop and say, God, I thank you for the privilege and the honor that you have given me to know you. I have so taken that for granted. To know you. We're going to open that up and what that means to know God. But just how essential is it to know God? Well, Jesus said to know God is life. In other words, if you don't know God, you don't have life. You may exist, but are you living? But look at Acts 17 and verse 23. How essential is it to know God? Listen to the word of God. Nor is he, God, worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and he gives all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined and pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Here's the reason why. So that they should seek the Lord. Why do we exist? So that we might seek the Lord. Why did God create us? That we might seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. We exist that we might seek him, grow, feel for him, though he's not far from us, that we might have true life. Paul said that knowing God was out of all the things he had attained in life, but it was more valuable than anything that he had ever attained. So much so that everything in comparison was worthless, and he compared it to animal dung. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3 and 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost in light of what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Church, if you're overwhelmed by life, here's the promises of God that he gives to everyone who knows him. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1 and 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. I like that math right there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be expanded to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now do you see why it's imperative that we know him? I'm convinced that there's some folk who've been sitting in church all their lives and still don't know him. Tap your neighbor, say it's time to get to know him. But let us not move too hurriedly upon the idea and the notion of knowing God. We must first pause and ask ourselves the question, is God knowable? A God who has stated that his ways are far from our ways and past finding out. Is God knowable? And I'll stop and pause, and the answer would be that God cannot be known exhaustively, but we can know him factually and experientially. Matter of fact, the psalmist said it this way in Psalms 145 and 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We'll never know the vastness of his greatness. Psalms 139 and 6, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful of me. And that was the thoughts of God that he had for David the psalmist. Just what God thought about David was beyond David's finding out, let alone what God thinks about the universe. It's too wonderful for me. He says, I cannot attain it. And yet, God desires that we know him. Hosea 6 and 6. Listen to this, church. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Above and beyond all that stuff that we present to God, he says, for I desire, here's what God desires, mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God says, what I desire more than anything that you would ever lay at this altar is that you know me. Psalms 46 and 10. This is going to jack up most of us up, if not all of us, in a hurried, busy society. The psalmist says, be still. Touch your neighbor and say, sit yourself down somewhere. Be still. Because this is the only way we're going to attain what he says. Be still and know that I am God. Did y'all catch that right there? I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth. But the only way you're going to know him is you got to be still. You got to get quiet. And then we would not know God, a God who desires us to know him, but he is unfathomable in all of his greatness, if God doesn't give us the heart to know him. Jeremiah 24 and 7 says, God says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am, you catch that right there, that I am, now he gives his name, we'll get that next week, the Lord. I am is not his name, it's his entity. It's who he is. Lord is his name. And they shall be my people and I'll be their God. Sounds like a relationship. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And I will give them a heart
To know, in other words, if God don't give you that heart, you'll never know him. Church, do you know him? Do you know God? Let me make two broad statements that may seem contradictory the one to the other until I give some type of clarity. First, let me say that all major Christian sects, denominations, groups claim to know God and that we all believe in the essence of God. We believe in the nature of God and we believe in those shared attributes of God. So we would all say, whether we are Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, Eastern, Orthodox, Catholic, Pentecostal, Charismatic, non-denominational, y'all want me to keep going? We would all say that we know God and we have the same central beliefs about God, right? So we all know God. But let me say something in contrast to that. But yet we don't. But we are all yet different in our view and the viewing of the doctrine of God. And here's how we differ. Most Christian groups, like a good course in systematic theology, it begins with the doctrine of God. Yeah, that's where we begin. This is who God is and his essence and his attributes and his characteristics. And then we move on down that systematic line in theology and we get to the doctrine of Christ, Christology, and then we get to the doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology, and then we get to the doctrine of man, anthropology, and then we get to the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, and then we get to the doctrine of future things, eschatology. The problem is, once we leave theology, we put God at best on his theological and celestial shelf. And we don't bring him down into the center of the doctrine of Christ. We don't bring him down and center him in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we certainly don't bring him down and center him in anthropology and soteriology, salvation. So what does that look like? So that's how what we do is we put God here and then we leave him here and we say he's first and he's preeminent. But then we start with anthropology, man, to determine all of these other doctrines. And so all these other doctrines are defined and described based on human reasoning other than what God himself has to say about the subject matter. So no wonder we can get to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and say that we don't believe in the doctrine of election, that God himself has predetermined and chose people who will be saved before the beginning of the world. We don't believe that. Some people don't believe that. And the reason why you don't believe it is because you got God theology still on the shelf and didn't bring it into salvation soteriology. And to understand that if you go and get God and put him in the midst of soteriology, you understand that he's sovereign. You understand that he has foreknowledge. You understand that he is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And he just doesn't know the decision we're going to make. But if he's sovereign, he helped us make the decision. He's in control of the decision making, even out of the free will of man. So the reason why we come up with these various thoughts that we have created our own God is because we have left God on a theological shelf. So it is of various Christian groups, not just systematic theology, but sects and denominations. They have God at best again on the theological shelf, and they don't bring God into every other truth, every other area and thinking of life. But the same, I must say, body of Christ, excuse my high-pitched voice, is my youth puberty kicking back in for the third time. But the same applies to most Christians in the everyday realities of life. when it comes to our marriages. We'll sit in church and say that God is first in my life. I believe in God. I know God. But when we leave church, we leave God on this theological shelf. And we don't bring Him and center Him on our home and in our marriages, in our relationships. And we don't bring God and center Him in our values. God is up here, and what we value and esteem is the highest and most important for us. It's not necessarily what He views and esteems as the highest. God in our morals, and when it comes to our decision making, it is God up here, and God is first in my life. But yet we're making all kinds of decisions that doesn't include God in it nowhere until we fail. When it comes to what is true and what is false, what we do is we place our emotions in the middle of our decision making, or what is true and what is false. So I feel like, and the way you feel today in this situation, you may not feel like that next year. If it's not our emotions, we use relativism, we use secularism, we use humanism instead of theology to develop a biblical worldview and how we see in our perspective everything based on the sight and the reasoning and the personhood of God. So even when it comes to defining life, we put God on this theological shelf and we leave Him there and don't bring Him in the center of life. So we interpret life from a cultural perspective. That's how we got to the place today with prosperity theology in the church. Can I have just a few more minutes? How do we get to this place of prosperity theology? Just name it and claim it. Whatever you want, God's got to give it to you. Then we might throw some clauses in condition. If you live right, heaven belongs to you. Really? So therefore now, our living is the basis on us entering into the kingdom of God. So now we're not saved by grace, but we're saved by our works. How do we get to this place? Because we left God out of the equation when we were trying to determine what salvation looks like. We left God out of the equation, theology, when we were trying to determine what blessings look like. So now God is good all the time. God is good. So if God is so good, why are there so many Christians who are not only dying because of their faith, being beheaded and severed, blown to pieces and families are torn apart? If God is so good, how does a good God allow something like that to happen? If God is so good, why are there so many people, two-thirds of the world, that are living in poverty? And many of these Christians are, not, let me say, not only Christian, but know God much deeper than we would ever know Him down here. What we do is we interpret the scriptures, we interpret Christianity from a Western perspective. It shouldn't even be interpreted from a global perspective. It should be interpreted from a theological perspective. What are you saying about the writer of Hebrews 11 when he gives all of these names, the heroes of faith, Abraham and Sarah and David and Joseph and all these people, Moses and Noah, who had great faith in God, but he talks about those who had the greatest faith. And this is how he describes them in Hebrews 11:35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goat clothes, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what do you say about these folks? who obtain an even better testimony of their faith in God than Moses and of Abraham and others who had forsaken all to follow God. So what do you say about them? Is God still good? You see, in essence, what we're doing and how we view God is determined by starting with man, anthropology. We start with us to determine our theology, who God is. We dismiss the truths of God, and we even suppress the truths of God and create our own gods. I'm talking about the church now. I ain't talking about the world. Let us ponder for a moment on this. There's a difference between religion and theology. Religion, Oxford defines in this manner, a particular system of faith and worship. A particular system of faith and worship. A pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. Someone ascribes supreme importance. But theology is not religion. Theology begins with the Greek theo, which simply means God. It's a study of God. It's a study of Jehovah, Yahweh. It's knowing who He is and knowing what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and 4. We know that an idol, any other gods, there are nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there be so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, imaginations, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Religion is what happened in the Garden of Eden after man sinned against God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked and they ashamed, and this is what they did. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And supposedly they hid from the Lord. That's what religion is. That's not theology. Religion says, I realize in my heart that there is a God. There is a supreme being. There is a creator. Religion says, but yet I find myself naked. I find myself condemned. I find myself guilty in some sense. I find myself inadequate. I find myself unclothed, exposed, revealed in all my flaws. And so therefore, I need a system of thought and faith to cover up and to conceal my wrongness. So this is what I'll do. I will make for myself fig leaves. It's religion. But theology says in that same chapter, and for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's theology. God recognized that they were sinners. God recognized that they were exposed and that they were ugly and that they were naked. But what God did is He made a sacrifice of an animal, skinned the animal and covered them and says, now this is acceptable because it's theologically sound. It begins with me and it ends with me, not what you do for me. We getting this now? I'm going to ask you again, church, do you know God? When we consider the revelation of God, God revealing Himself to mankind, God reveals Himself first and foremost through His written word. And yet, the Bible is the word of God. It's God's record of Himself. He says, I'm not going to leave it up to man to determine who I am. I'm going to paint my own portrait of who I am. And yet, God has also revealed Himself in two other ways. In the consciousness of man, the soul of man, that is, and also throughout creation. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1:18. I'm almost done. Bear with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen. Who suppress truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, notice this, consciousness in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's the second revealing or revelation of God. Inwardly, everyone in this world knows God through consciousness and subconsciousness. We all know God. We've got some sense, as one theologian said, that we have this God-shaped vacuum that has to be filled. And we will fill it with some type of religion. Even atheism is a religion. But God has been clearly seen in his invisible attributes through all of his creation. That's not just for the world, that's for me, the Christian, as well. And every time I look out this window and I see the trees and I see the birds and I see the squirrels running freely. I see the sunshine, I see the clouds and the fog and the rain. It makes you stop and wonder, where did it all come from and who controls it all? You stop and say, there must be a God. Ain't no Mother Nature. Mothers have to rest sometime. Mothers cannot have infinite wisdom and infinite wisdom. And mothers cannot have power all over the world. Mother, it's not Mother Nature. It's Father God. But notice, because they knew God and did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, foolish in the foolishness of the heart, they were dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God as a result of suppressing, that means to stomp on, suppressing the truth of God, what God has said about himself, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of, made like the corruptible man and birds and four-legged footed animals and creeping things. It's the same picture that we get out of Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up into the mountain and left the people just for a little while to receive. The Ten Commandments is really a written revelation record in that day of who God is. It didn't just say, thou shalt not. What it is to say, God is. It starts off with the first commandment, that is, thou shalt have no other God before me. Move down, I am a jealous God. Here's the reason why, because he is supreme and he has no competitors. It's a written revelation of who he is. But the people got tired of waiting on Moses. Say, we want to know God for ourselves. So they said to Aaron, make us a God. And Aaron got creative and said, give me your earrings and your rings and all your gold. And he melted it down, and the text says this, and he fashioned it after God's. He uses imagination. It's like what most folk do when you ask them, what is God like? And some will say he's like whatever you want him to be. And so they made a golden calf. A God who would not carry them, but a people who would have to carry their God. That's religion. And that's exactly what we're doing today. People say they know God, but the question is, which God do you know? Is it the God of our imagination that we have fashioned for ourselves? Let's suppress the truth of God. There are many who say they know God. But just because you've got an invitation to know him doesn't mean that you know him. Just because you have been in association with him doesn't mean that you know him. Suppose you were invited to the White House by the President of the United States last week. Or this week. And so last week, you were invited to the White House by the President. You got a letter from the President, signed by the President, an invitation to come and get acquainted with the President. You got to the White House, walking down the corridors. You were passing the Oval Office. Saw the President sitting at his desk. You looked at him, but you kept right on going, because you marveled at what was hanging in the halls. I can't believe this place. This place is fascinating. But you never went into the Oval Office and sat down to converse and to get acquainted with the president. You came to the presidential dinner that evening and they set you as a guest of honor right next to the president. While sitting next to the president, you turned your back to the president and marveled at how good the food was. Couldn't believe the impeccable service. And you were blown away by the distinguished guests at the table. But you ignored the very one who invited you to the White House. And then you get back home and tell everybody, I've been in the White House. I saw the president. Well, what is he like? He's tall. You did see him. But what is he like? He's very distinguished. But what is he like? And what did y'all talk about? We didn't talk. You didn't talk at all? So you can't tell me what he's like. You, in other words, you know of him, but you don't know him. You see, there's a difference between knowing him and knowing of him. If you ask me about the Golden Gate Bridge, don't think I don't know about the Golden Bridge. I know about the Golden Gate Bridge. I can tell you facts about the Golden Gate Bridge. I can Google. And if I don't Google, I can ask Siri. She knows everything. And I can tell you factually that up until 1964, that the Golden Gate Bridge was the largest suspension bridge ever built in the world, 1 mile wide and 3 miles long. I can tell you that. That's a fact. I can tell you factually that the bridge, it starts on the northern tip of San Francisco Peninsula and it stretches out to Marin County, carrying both route, U.S. Route 101 and California State Route number 1. I can tell you that factually. I can tell you that factually the construction began on the Golden Gate Bridge on January 5th, 1933, and it was completed on May 27th, 1937. I can tell you that. That's a fact, y'all. I know that. I can tell you that it was built by McClintock Marshall Construction Company, who's a subsidiary of Bethlehem Steel. I can tell you that factually. I can also tell you that the project cost a little bit more than $35 million to build. I can tell you that because I've read the information as of late last night. But if you sat down and talked with Slim Lambert, the 37-year-old foreman who worked on that bridge from start to finish and was one of two men who fell off that bridge into the icy bay, and he survived. There were nearly 10 others that fell and did not survive. If you ask Slim Lambert, he's not going to tell you the facts about the bridge. He's going to tell you about the experience of the bridge. It's because he's not only read about it, but he built it. He stood on it and fell off of it. I wish I had a witness. He watched some come and he watched some go. He not only knows how many rivets are in the bridge to hold the bridge up, but he put the rivets in the bridge. He knows what it's like to work on that bridge in the icy cold, but he knows what it's like to work on it also in the hot temperatures. It's because, listen, I know the facts about the bridge, but Slim knows the bridge. There is a difference, church. The many folks that say they know about God, or know God, but they merely know about God. There's an elderly black man, and he wasn't highly educated, but he was a faithful worker to the university. And on his lunch break, he liked to just walk into some of the lecture halls, sit in the back of the class, and just listen. On this day, there was invited distinguished guest who was an atheist speaking to these students. And he was trying to prove his belief that there was no God. And the old black deacon sat in the back eating his lunch, listening to the man. And the man says, I'm all done. By now you should be convinced that there is no God. Does anybody have any questions? None of the students raised their hands. But the old black man stood up in the back and walked down the aisle and says, I've got a question. And he had an apple in his hand, and he looked at the professor, and he bit that apple. He said, "Professor," he said, "how's this apple taste?" The professor looked at him. He said, "Is it sweet?" He said, "Sir, how am I supposed to know? You're the one eating the apple, not me." The old man looked at him and said, "That's what I'm talking about. If you've never eaten the apple, you don't know what the apple tastes like. If you've never tried God, you don't know if he's real." When I was growing up in church as a child, I remember sitting in church, and at that time, I didn't have any bills. At that time, I didn't have any aches and any pains. At that time, I was young, I didn't have any burdens to bear. At that time, I didn't have any worries, and I didn't have any doubts. At that time, I didn't have any problems. But I would hear my pastor say, who was much older than me, "Church, I tried him, and I know that he's all right." And he would back that thing up and said, "I tried him in the morning, and I know he's all right. I tried him in the noonday, and I know he's all right. I tried him late in the evening. And church, I know he's all right." And then he would turn around and ask the rhetorical question, "Church, do you know him? Do you know that he's a way out of no way? Do you know that he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley? Do you know that he's a bright and morning star? Do you know that he's a doctor in a sick room? If you ain't never been sick, you don't know. Do you know that he's a lawyer in a courtroom? Do you know that he's the Alpha and the Omega? And do you know that he's the beginning and the end? Do you know, church, that he's a bridge over troubled water? Do you know, church, do you know that he's sweeter than honey and a honeycomb?" That's what I would hear him say. That's what I would hear him say. And then for all the other folk that wasn't acquainted with the Bible, the reverend would go to break it down where we could all understand it. He said, "Jesus, he's like Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. Jesus, he's like Ford. He's got a better idea. Jesus, he's like Bear Aspirin. He works miracles. Jesus, he's like Hallmark cards. He cares enough to send his very best. Jesus, he's like Tide soap. He gets the stained out that others leave behind. Jesus, he's like General Electric. He brings good things to life." The preacher would say, "Jesus, he's like Alka-Seltzer. Try him and you'll like him. Jesus, he's like Scotch tape. You can't see him, but you know that he's there. Jesus, he's like Allstate. You're in good hands with him. Jesus, he's like State Farm. Like a good neighbor, he'll be right there. Jesus, he's like VO5 hairspray. He holds in all kinds of weather. Jesus, he's like Maxwell House. He's good to the last drop. Jesus, he's like Pizza Hut. He's still making it great. Jesus, he's like Timex. He takes a licking, but he kicks on kicking. Jesus, he's like Campbell's soup. He's good. Jesus, he's like the energy-energized battery. He keeps going and going and going. Jesus, he's like Dial soap. Aren't you glad you have him? And don't you wish everybody did? Jesus, he's like Pepsi. You've got a lot to live, and he's got a lot to give. Jesus, he's like McDonald's. You deserve a break today. So get up and get away. That's what he said. That's what he would say. That's what he said. That's what I heard him say. I still remember it. That's what I heard him say. And then he would walk down the aisle and says, "Do you know him? And if you don't know him, is there anybody here that want to get to know him?" And then he would say, "This is how you get to know that he's God. Because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And if any man come unto me, listen to this, he shall have eternal life. He'll have true life." Today, if you want to know him, the question is, how do I get to know him? Come to Jesus and believe him by faith. Open up your heart and trust Him, church. He's not only real, but He's realer than real. He's realer than real. And all of life flows out of God because God is. Let us pray. Father God, we stop to say once again, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, O Father, for not only touching our hearts, but breaking up that fallow ground, supernaturally like only your word can do. Help us to realize that we're all sinners. Help us to realize that none is good, no, not one, other than you, O Lord. Help us to realize, O Father, that there's great distance and a separation between us and you. But yet you sent your only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, into this world to die on our behalf, to absorb the penalty of our sins, to forgive us of our sins, and to reconcile us and make us one with you. So today, O Father, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray you would open up their heart that they might know you, even in the pardon of their sins. God, help them to know you in such an intimate way that they know that Jesus will live inside of them from this day and forevermore. Help them to know you in such a way, O Father, that they know that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, will live inside of them and you will never leave them nor forsake them. God, I pray, O Father, that they would trust you. Lord, help us all to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.